then go into the lesson tonight concerning the ground of Christian gathering. I believe there is only one ground upon which we're to be gathered. Some teach that the ground of gathering is the one body. But I cannot accept that as a fact from Scripture, though I believe in the one body. The reason I do not believe that the ground of gathering is upon the fact or truth of the one body is that everyone who is saved is in the one body of Christ. But I cannot gather with everyone who is saved because some are obviously walking in sin. And God would certainly have me not to be walking with them or be gathering with them upon that ground of their sinfulness. Now you say, can you prove that? Yes, I can. I believe that you accept me as a brother, and if you don't, you've been a bit hypocritical. I believe you do, but I'm just saying if you don't, because most of you here have sat down and broke bread with me. Now, if you thought that I was walking in sin, you obviously had some very loose convictions about your path with God. You accept me as a brother, but would you accept the fact that I could walk in sin? Is it possible for a Christian to do so? Yea or nay? It sure is. Unfortunately, it's true. Then if you could gather with me and break bread knowing I was walking in sin, what does that do to you? Someone says nothing. Are you sure? Scripture says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If I'm walking in sin, it's a work of darkness. God says, have no fellowship with it. And yet you would be obliged together with me upon the ground of the one body, if that is our ground of gathering. Now there are some brethren who are called, they never call themselves that. I really don't call them that either, but they are sometimes called excluded. And that is the ground upon which many of them are gathered because I have some of the writings. But I reject that because I do not find it to be a scriptural ground of gathering. However, tonight I'd like to be submitting what I believe is the scriptural ground of gathering, and we're looking to that just in a moment. But now, just a quick resume. Notice that it seems to be very clear from Scripture that God has ordained certain gifts to be in operation in the church. And we saw some lists of gifts the first night. We looked at several of them. And noticed that some were temporary. Some were initial in their character. And they dropped out as far as being extant today. Others were permanent in character, and we still have them today. We noticed that there's local gifts, men who are gifted and then gifted men, and so on. So in Ephesians 5, I mentioned there are five men who are gifts, and then I pointed out there are other men who are gifted men, and they operate in the local church. The men who are gifts are quite worldwide. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Worldwide men. But elders who take oversight are local men. Now, you'll notice that those elders who take oversight have some qualifications. We learned that the word elder refers to the man. It speaks of his maturity, both in life and in divine things. In human life and divine life, maturity. Then you'll notice that we saw that the qualifications of an elder, one who's older in divine things, older in his life, the qualifications are, number one, desire. We found that the word desire means to stretch oneself toward something. It's an earnest seeking for something. And one who stretches himself toward overseership, God says, desires a good work. For overseership is indeed a work. Then we noticed the second qualification was blameless in his domestic life. His home had to be in order. Husband of one wife, having believing children, not accused of right or unruly. Thirdly, he had to be blameless in his disposition. I gave you the two words that are used, both in Timothy and in Titus, for blameless. One means not called in. The other means not taken upon. Not taken upon is the idea of a person who is irreproachable. You can't really put a reproach on him and make it stick because he lives such a godly life, it won't be compatible with his life. And he's not chargeable in that sense. The other was the word not called in. That's the idea of unimpeachable. You couldn't impeach him because he's living such an exemplary godly life. Now, desire was the first qualification. Blameless in his domestic life, the second. Blameless in his disposition. And he had to have the kind of disposition that was meek and tender and loving and kind and yet firm and faithful. Then we found the last qualification was blameless in his doctrine. The scripture says that he is to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So in looking at that, we saw those qualifications of the overseer who takes oversight. Then we looked at those nine functions of the overseer. One was shepherding, one was watching, one was leading, one was governing, one was steering, one was stewarding, one was laboring, one was exhorting, and one was convincing or convicting. Then we considered the, after seeing the responsibilities and functions of that elder who takes oversight toward the sheep, we saw the responsibility of the sheep toward those who take the oversight. Know them, esteem them, trust them, honor them, remember them, obey them, and salute them. Seven in number. Now as we think of this, we feel like that at this point, or at least I feel like at this point, that we need to consider the gathering of the saints as a matter that's, I'll probably foul it up. Is it about right? Can you feel it all right? Kind of like wagon wheels? Nothing. There is a ground of gathering. You say, what on earth is that kind of? A drawing got to do with the ground of gathering. Well, I'm going to submit that our Bible is going to give us clear direction on this. And in a moment, I think we'll see what I'm trying to talk about here concerning the ground of gathering. Look at your Bible in Genesis chapter 49. Aged Israel, who was a prince of God. Aged Israel is talking with his sons. And in his speech with his sons, he's considering the things that are going to befall them in the days to come, the latter days. In verse 10, he says, in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The next word is a very important word, and I want to jot it down on our little chart tonight. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we're going to consider the word unto. Now notice. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, indicating that the line of Judah was going to be the kingly line. Then he goes on to say, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, which speaks of progeny, some who are born progeny. Until Shiloh come, and unto him, unto Shiloh. So we'll put out unto him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I'm going to submit at this point that the ground of gathering for all Christians is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not the one body. You say, what's the difference? I tried to illustrate it earlier. If you have 25 Christians who are walking in the truth, walking in love, walking in the Spirit, and they're gathered together on scriptural ground, and suddenly one of them goes out, and because he has allowed himself to get in the flesh, he gets intoxicated. Are you following me? One time. But that one time calls for a second time. And the second time calls for a third time. And first thing you know, he's falling off into getting drunk, getting intoxicated. Why do you say, well, Christian can't do that? Are you sure? Are you positive? Okay, tell me, those three or four nights, now during the week, he did get drunk, you knew it. There has been no confession. There has been no evidence of repentance. Are you going to sit down and break bread with him on Sunday morning? Here's someone going this way. Anybody going to go this way, or only going to go this way? What do you think? You're not going to, are you? Remember, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You've got to reprove it. Okay, what are you going to do? You're going to reprove it. Now suppose he repents, and evidence is repentance. You're going to throw him out. No, you're going to forgive him, aren't you? Thank God. You're going to forgive him and receive him. You see, he actually broke fellowship with the Lord by his sin. And when you go and fellowship with him while he broke the fellowship with the Lord, his sin, you put yourself with him. But you didn't do it, did you? You wouldn't break bread with him. You went in love and you reproved him. And he did repent. And he did forgive him. And he was restored. What a wonderful story. But now, think with me just for a moment. If you had together, if you were forced together, if you were taught together on the basis of the one body, and everyone being members of the one body is saved, then you would have to break bread with him. You got it. You'd have to go. Regardless of his state of life, because you're gathering on the principle of being in one body. Tell me, when he started drinking and got drunk like that, did he get out of the body of Christ? Can you get out of the body of Christ? Of course not. So you see, you can't gather on the principle of the one body. That's not the ground of gathering. The ground of gathering is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Acknowledging him as Lord. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So our ground of gathering is based upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Am I going to acknowledge him as Lord? And if not, whether you walk in sin, then you can't gather with me. If I walk in the truth, you can gather with me. I'm acknowledging him as Lord. He's the head. So, noticing in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22, 22. Now you have a beautiful triad in Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is the suffering servant. Psalm 23 is the saving and sustaining shepherd. Psalm 24 is the ruling and reigning king. And there you have a beautiful triad. Of course, three in Scripture is the number of deity, and you have deity in all three divisions of the Psalms there. Beautiful triad. Now in Psalm 22, verse 22, the Scripture says concerning a prophetic way of concerning our Lord Jesus and his ministry on earth, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now notice here, midst. Okay, we're going to have these two words to deal with tonight. One is unto and the other is midst. In Genesis 49, it was unto him. In Psalm 22, it's in the midst of them. So we'll put that down. All right. Now notice, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. You'll find in John 17 and verse 6 that he manifested the Father's name to those that the Father had given him. And in John 17 and 26, he said, I have declared thy name and will declare it. So that was prophetically stated that the Lord Jesus would declare the Father's name to those that Father gave him. And in John 17, in his priestly prayer, just before he goes back, to the glory, enters into the cross work, and then goes on to the heaven. He says, I have declared thy name. In Psalm 22:22, he says, I will declare thy name. In John 17, he shows the fulfillment. I have done. What he says he will do, he does it. Now, notice in the midst. That's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. All right, look, if you will, to Psalm 50 and verse 5. Psalm 50 and verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. So once more we get that little word unto. We're going to get it a couple of times. Once in Genesis 49 and 10, and once in Psalm 50 and verse 5. Then we're going to get the word mit. But before we get that the second time, look once more at that verse. Gather my saints together unto me, God says. Those who make covenant with me by sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Christ. It is the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31. And gathering unto me is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, who is the Christ of the New Testament. Now, in the book of Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, the disciples had gathered up in the upper room for fear of the Jews. Jesus had died. They had hoped he'd live. They had hoped that he'd restore the kingdom to Israel. They had hoped they'd get out from under Roman oppression. They had hoped to see a restored temple worship as it was supposed to have been in the first century. That is, the remnant had hoped that. But Jesus said, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to be tested and tried with the chief priests. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. The third day, rise again. But they couldn't comprehend it. They didn't lay hold to it. Now, Jesus had gone to the cross. They were terribly disappointed. But now, on the first day of the week, after he went to the cross, certain women said, well, he's been raised. He's alive. And they didn't believe it. And Jesus in Mark 16 upbraided them for their hardness of heart because they did not believe those that first saw him that evening of his resurrection. Now, if you'll notice, two men had been on the road to Emmaus earlier in the 24th chapter, and they were going from Jerusalem out to Emmaus, which is just a short distance. And in route out there, a certain person joined their travel. You know who that certain person was. It says in verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 3 furlongs, or about 6.5 miles. And they talked together of all things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus was with them, but the scripture says their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he wanted to know, said, what are you fellows talking about? And they think he's just some ordinary man, a stranger. They said, you must be a stranger around here. Don't you know what's happened? And they began to tell him about what they felt was a tragedy. Jesus dying, not knowing it was a victory, him accomplishing their redemption. I'm sorry, but I got a sore throat. I just got to shut this tie. I hope it won't be offensive. I'm struggling anyway. A good pair of bib overalls, and I'm dressed up. That's my blue shirt suit. All right. Now, first, they get to this little place where they're going to go, and Jesus made it so he's going to walk on and keep on his travel. And they said, you know, sir, it's quite easy now. Won't you come in and abide with us? So he accepted their invitation. He went in with them. And they were getting ready to have something to eat. And Jesus gave thanks. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they saw that it was Jesus. And they got up from the table and they headed back to Jerusalem. And boy, were they ever picking them up and putting them down. They were on their way. And the scripture says in Luke 24, notice, verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. And then they were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. I think they were excited. They told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Verse 36, and as they thus spake,
Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you.
So a second time now we have this word, midst.
Very important in our study. Unto and midst. Gathered unto him in the midst of them. That's the idea. Jesus stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, with this in mind, let us go to Matthew 18:28.
I really hope that I can have your attention tonight, because this is not going to be easy, but I sure think it's going to be beneficial and worthwhile.
Look at Matthew 18:15, please, first. Matthew 18:15.
Thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him it fall between thee and him alone.
If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother.
Okay, someone, now notice, and I hope that you're listening carefully. Has someone offended you? Has someone trespassed against you? God says, go to that individual.
Oh, but I know what. Someone says, well, you know, if I go to him or if I go to her, after all, they won't listen. Or is it called greater conflict? You know, if we reason, as to the result of obedience, many times we won't obey. But the Lord says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go to him. Often that's what we do. Our brother trespasses against us. We go down to the street and say, did you know what so-and-so did? Did you know he said that? Did you know she did that? Did you know? It's just so common, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. It's not the easiest thing to do. It's the hardest thing to go to that individual.
Now here's what can happen.
Somebody can think, well, he is the one that did the wrong. He should come to me.
Now, isn't that what we do with you?
You know, Brother Snodgrass trespassed against me. And if Brother Snodgrass's responsibility to come and make that claim right,
even in just a minute, sir. If your brother trespassed against you, go and tell him to fall between thee and him alone.
But oh, what a sweet morsel it is to go and tell Sister Ronald or somebody else. And justify ourselves. Did you know what he did to me?
Why?
And did you know what he said?
And first thing you know, you're spreading it all over like a cancer in a cavity.
Oh. Now, the Lord says, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him to fall between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother.
Marvelous restoration.
But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more. So yourself plus one or two is two or three. That in the mouth of truth and witnesses, every word may be established.
But, he goes on to say, and if he shall neglect to hear them,
tell it unto the church.
And he says, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican.
Now here's what we can do. We can say, well, boy, he's the one trespassing against me, and it's really his responsibility to come to me. I'm not going to go to him. But the Lord says, Matthew 18:50,
but the one over there that's done the trespassing,
Brother Snodgrass, you know. Brother Snodgrass is the one who did the trespassing, you say, well, he's got to come to me. But the Lord says to Brother Snodgrass, open your Bible and look at Matthew 5.
And so we get in our Bible and we look to Matthew 5. And we find the Lord Jesus saying in verse 23, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath ought against thee.
Okay. Brother Snodgrass did the trespassing. He was the culprit. He was the one who did the wrong. And he's saying Matthew 18:15 makes it incumbent upon Brother Thomas to come to me and discuss this thing with me. I've got him over the barrel. But the Lord said, just a moment, Brother Snodgrass, before I accept anything from you, you've got to go to him. But he said, if you bring your gift to the altar, that is, that's the place of offering to God, and there you remember that your brother hath ought against you, leave there thy gift at the altar. First, go and be reconciled with thy brother, then come and offer thy gift.
So God said, I'm going to make both of you come.
I'm going to see to it that both of you become responsible.
So this thing can be cleared up. Because the Lord knows our naughty heart. We can always plug it off on someone else.
Well, how gracious is the Lord. Now back in Matthew 18, he says in verse 15, 16, and 17, something about judgment, about discipline within the local church. Then he says in verse 18, something about judgment. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the tense now of the verb here is called Greek perfect tense, which there is no single English equivalent for. For in the Greek perfect tense, you have a past time, and you have a present result. So you have to use two English tenses to correctly translate what God the Holy Spirit gave in the Greek perfect tense. Now, he says, literally, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have already been, past time, and presently is, bound in heaven. That means this, that I can bind on earth only as heaven has bound. If heaven hasn't bound it, I can't bind anything. Then he says, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, I'm going to loose something, shall have already been, past time, and presently is loosed in heaven. Present result. So if heaven has loosed it, I sure couldn't find it. I can turn it loose. If a man says to me, I do not believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, I say, sir, your sins are bound to you. Are they bound? You be sure they are. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He's just the only one. There's no other way. Now the man says, I am sorry for my sins. I repent and am in repentance. And says, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again. I receive him by faith. I can say, sir, your sins are loosed. Do I have the authority? You sure know I do. I certainly do. Now verse 19 brings in the area of collective prayer. Again, I say to you, that if two of you on earth, and two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. So we have collective discipline, 15, 16, and 17, collective judgment, verse 18, collective prayer, verse 19, and then verse 20, for, and there's your connective word, for, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now I'd like to break the verse down tonight for our consideration and edification. Number one, down to the first comma we have, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, comma. Right? Isn't that the way it is in your Bible? That's the way it is in mine. Down to the comma we have a clause with a verb, subject, a verb, and an object. What is the subject of the clause? I'm going to put it down here now, something like this. We'll have the subject over here, verb, the object. Down to the comma, what is the subject of that clause? Would you agree that it's two or three? Some of you would, some of you wouldn't. Think about it. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. What's the subject?
Two or three.
Two or three. No question about that. There's no grammar book on earth that would deny that. The subject is two or three. Now, what's the verb of the two or three? The two or three are the subject. What are they doing? Or what's happening? What kind of action, sir?
Gathered together.
That's right. Absolutely. Are gathered together. Now, let's think about the object.
up on for a pretty real about to run out.
In my name. Prepositional phrase, direct opposite. All right. We have a subject, a verb, and an object.
Now, I'm going to mention to you that this verb is in the perfect tense just like verse 18 was.
So it's a synagogue there is a perfect tense verb, and it's also a participle, which means it's a verbal adjective. It has the ing ending.
So literally translated,
having been and are being gathered together. I believe I've only seen one Bible that translates that way. Some of you may never have heard of this kind of Bible, but it's put out by a man named Newberry. Anybody ever heard of Newberry? Or some of you have. The Newberry Bible, I think, pretty well has it that way. He's about the only one I know who really correctly translates that. But it is a participle, meaning it has the ing in it. Participle is a verb name. It is a perfect tense, which means a past time with a present result. So, having been and are being gathered together. But something else about the verb. This verb, ordinarily thinking, would be active voice or passive voice. What would you say to it? Voice tells us the relationship of the subject to the action. In active voice, the subject does the acting. In passive voice, the subject is acting alone. Now, I know some people give a little crap for grammar, but let me tell you, beloved, if we're going to learn what it says, we've got to lay hold of it. In active voice, Donald carried the pen. What's the subject? Donald. What's the verb? Carried. What's the object? Is it active or passive voice? Why? The subject is the acting. What was the object? The pen. It received the action of the verb, didn't it? Now let me switch that around a little bit. The pen was carried by God. Now what's the subject? The pen. The verb was carried. Now the object. By God. Who did the action this time, the pen or Donald? Donald did the action, but he wasn't the subject this time. He was the object. So that makes it passive voice because the subject, the pen, was acted upon. What's that got to do with Matthew 18, 20? Everything. Absolutely everything. Look at it now. For where two or three persons are gathered, or having been or being gathered together, in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is that an active voice verb or a passive voice verb? What would you say? Someone is singing back there. I heard passive. Or a question is passive. Absolute. Now why? All right, bless your heart. Is passive voice, that's true. Because the subject did not do the acting, the subject was acted upon. In active voice, the subject did the acting. In passive voice, the subject was acted upon. Now, the little word in your English Bible there, in my name, the first one, is this word up here. Hi. And this is the way it's to be translated, unto. That's the correct translation of it, and it's translated that way in your English Bible hundreds of times. It is a preposition of action. In is a preposition of fear. It doesn't move. The pen was in Donald's hand. But the arrow was going into the apple. One's moving, the other stationary. See? And this other word is an action preposition, I. So literally, where two or three, having been and are being gathered together unto my name, or with a view to my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, since it's a passive voice verb, that means the two and three are acted upon. But now we've got to find out what does the acting in that clause. You've got it right here. You've got a subject, a verb, and a direct object. In the active voice, the subject does the acting, and the direct object receives the action. In the passive voice, the direct object does the acting, and the subject receives the action. It doesn't say, I remind you, look at your Bible, please. It does not say where two or three gather together. That's active voice, the two or three are doing together. But it says where two or three are gathered, or really having been or being gathered together. Unto my name. There am I in the midst of them. You see, beloved, you could have 20 Christians in a circle, a perfect circle of the Father, and not have Christ in the midst. Now you have Christ there. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself. What do you be in the faith? Prove your own self. Know you not your own self, how that Jesus Christ is where? In you, except you be reprobated. If Christ there, in a meeting of 20 Christians, you can be sure of it. But the question is he in the midst? One is personal, the other is collective. That's what I'm going to get at. How many times I've gone to meeting and went away somewhat saddened. Christ wasn't in the midst. Wasn't gathered correct. Was Christ there? Sure. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake thee. He was in me. He's there. But here he's giving us something else that's nowhere else in the New Testament. I don't care where you turn. You can give me 1,000 verses if you want to in the New Testament, but you will never find that promise anywhere but right there. What I'm trying to say is this. It's only when the name of our Lord Jesus Christ has acted upon your heart and your heart and your heart and my heart and brought us together. Isn't it? It's only then that he's promised to be in the midst. And there are going to be two key characteristics of the person and presence of Christ in the midst of the saints. All right. Maybe you don't believe all this. You're looking at me kind of hard. I hope I haven't said anything bad. I've been just trying to give you what Scripture says there. The condition is where two or three are gathered together in my name. The promise is, there am I in the midst of them. All right. Now, looking back at the little diagram. Let us remember that Christ is going to be the peace and the power of any meeting. And what gives character to a meeting of Christians is the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst. Why? That's his place. Unto him. That's our occupation. It's always with a view to him. If I come to look at my brethren or see my brethren, or if I come because I like a certain speaker, or I come out of due habit, that is no guarantee he's going to be in the midst. But if I come because his name has acted upon me, and that little preposition I really has the basic idea of with a view to, and so his name begins to act on my heart, my affection. It's his name. With a view to his name. When I'm gathered on that ground, he has promised to be in the midst, even if there's just two or three of us gathered that way. And beloved, there is where you're going to find number one, the peace, and number two, the power. Where did he get that?
Right here in the Bible.
Tell me, does it take power to exercise scriptural discipline? I want you to know it takes power. Does it take power to bind and to loose men's sins and various other things? I want you to know it takes power. Does it take power to call down things from heaven? I want you to know it takes power. Who's the power then? The person, the Lord Jesus. For he says, for two or three, having been and are being gathered together under my name, there am I. He is the one that's going to see to it that there's power for discipline, power for judgment, power of prayer in the person of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Too many people are getting occupied with the Holy Spirit. They're missing the point. We're to be occupied with Christ. The Holy Spirit is occupied with making Christ precious to us. According to John 16, two times, he's to take the things of Christ and show them to us. That's his comforting ministry. Therefore, if you would turn in your Bible, you'll see a connection of Matthew 18:20 and the principle that's taught there with collective priesthood. Please turn in your Bible, if you will. He uses the plural in verse 5 and verse 9. Looking at chapter 2, 1 Peter, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy, notice now, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If to be you tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5, ye also, as living stones, lively means living, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And where it says in your King James Version, by Jesus Christ, it is the little preposition, dia, meaning through. Literally, through Jesus Christ. I don't know, some of your translations may have that in the margin. So I'm not sure. All right. Now verse 9, please. Then we're going to try to explain why the circle and why the arrows and so on and so forth. Hopefully I'll be able to do so. Okay, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now notice that little expression in there, peculiar people. That's what God says we are. What do you suppose that, I'm not asking what the subsequent ideal is. I'm not asking what it says in your margin, your Bible. But I'm asking, does anyone know what that Greek word literally should be translated as? Anybody? It is this word. Poieo. That means to erect or construct. And it's prefixed and compounded with this word, which means around. Now, if I said to someone, go out and measure the perimeter of our ground, do you know what that means? Perimeter? Meter means measurement. What does peri mean? Around. Measurement around. So peri is a Greek preposition meaning around. Poieo is a Greek verb meaning to erect or construct. So when the Spirit of God compounded the two together, he said, you and I, as saved people, are erected and constructed around. But you'll notice that he doesn't say what we're constructed around. According to Almighty God, the position of Christ in relation to the saints is where? In the midst. God knew our naughty hearts and knew that we were going to need special help. And as far as our position, I'm not talking about our practice, as far as our position, he said, I'm going to position you around my beloved son. And as best I can tell, he faced us inward. Because he said, looking unto Jesus. He wants us to be gazing on his son. Occupation with his son is the greatest occupation of a Christian. Now, he says here in verse 5, now remember, that's what we are out here. These little dots out here represent the Christian. We're erected around the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 5. He says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, that you should what? Offer which way? Up or down? Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And the word over here means through, where it says by, yeah, meaning through. Through who? Jesus Christ. So in our holy priesthood, we're coming this direction. In our holy priesthood, we're going to go through Jesus Christ to offer up to God our spiritual sacrifice. So that's our position, and that should be our practice. Because remember, beloved, our practice should be in parallel with our position. Isn't that right? I think you believe that. Okay. Our holy priesthood is upward. But before it can go up, what's got to happen? We've got to go through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, the only acceptance we have in God's presence is through that man. And I'll tell you what, let me just try to get this across. I don't want to be ugly about it. But too many people are speaking irreverent of God. I want you to know when Moses drew near Jehovah God, God said, take your shoes off your feet. Don't you be trying to talk to God like he's some grandfather, sir. God deserves our respect and our reverence. And God makes it clear if we're going to come into his presence, we're going to do so through his beloved son. Offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? The only way it's acceptable to God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beloved, marvelous opportunity to go to God through Christ. Now, looking at verse 9, I want you to notice the other direction. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The holy priesthood is upward. The royal or kingly priesthood, the word basileia meaning kingly, the royal or kingly priesthood is another direction. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises. So here, notice that our royal priesthood is going to be outward to a world about and so on. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I don't have to run around with a placard on the front and the back saying, beloved, I've been activated and energized in holy priesthood. I've been worshiping God. You know what will happen? If I've been worshiping God, it will show up in my life. You think, are you sure? You remember when Moses was up in the mountain with God in the very presence of Jehovah? And he came down from the mountain. And the people said, Moses, put something over your face. You know what? His face reaches the very glory of God, so he's in the presence of God and showed. But you know what, Moses? He didn't even know that. The scripture said he did not that his face shone. He wasn't going around and said, look here, look at me, how really bright and glorious I am, you know. I've been in God's presence. He did not. He knew not that his face was shining. And so, beloved, if we're really worshiping our God and going through our Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to show up in our lives, and we're going to go out showing forth his praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. People all around us are going to begin to know that he didn't keep us out of God's help. It's going to show up in our lives. Now, I believe, beloved, that you can see both of these priesthoods. One of them is inward and then upward. For it's Christ who's in the midst. That's his place. The other is outward and royal. It belongs to the king. And so our kingly priesthood is showing forth the praises of our king to the world sick in sin all around us. People are sick in sin and they're dying for sin. And they need your testimony. They need mine. Are we going to get it through? Well, I'll tell you what. We won't be much of a royal priest until, first of all, we've been a holy priest. For God, in his infinite wisdom, put holy priesthood before he put royal priesthood. He knew good and well that we'd never be much of a royal priest trying to show forth his praises until, first of all, we've been a holy priest enjoying his presence. Now, I submit to you that's really connected with the ground of gathering. For Christ has promised to be in the midst of where his name has done the gathering. And when you and I are properly gathered around the name and person of our Lord Jesus and enjoying him and loving and praising and worshiping our God, we're going to rise up and do something about it. I know of some people who come on Sunday morning to break bread, and they'll get up and walk out and won't even hear the word of God preached and go home to do something else. I don't believe they worship.
I call them bread breakers. You can get mad at me.
But I'll tell you one thing. If I love the Lord Jesus and really worship him, I don't want to hear his voice preach and talk. And I wouldn't give you the snap of my finger for folks that just willingly get up and walk out of the Word of God when they couldn't.
Now, I'm not talking about somebody that's got a cramp or somebody sick or somebody's got an appointment or somebody can't be there.
I'm not talking about that. If the shoe don't fit, don't try to wear it. But this business of breaking bread makes me sick to my stomach. I just want it.
I've traveled all over the country and I've seen it until I could just nearly crow. Someone said, well, the breaking of bread is the most important thing. I'll go to that. Where did they ever get that in the Bible? Show me the text. Show me the text.
Let me tell you, beloved, they came and listened to the word of Jesus. And when the apostles preached, they listened to the apostles preaching things. And they learned something. They
went out and told the world about it.
What we need is people that are devoted to the Lord in real worship. And I'll show you that's the ones that are going to be out serving.
I know I've probably gone completely off on the limb. Somebody's waiting with their convenience stall. I saw the limb off and down I go.
But I believe what I told you.
I may be wrong, but I sure believe.
I don't believe I can say I've done God a duty if I come and break bread. I can do that for.
The Lord teaches me how to do that. And in real thanksgiving and reverence for him and his holy name. But I'll tell you what, if I'm really doing it in the correct way, I believe it's going to have an effect on the rest of my life.
I'm going to want to be in the place. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of Sunday.
That doesn't say Sunday morning. Doesn't he say Sunday? Think about that.
Oh, it's convenient. It's convenient. I'm saying it's convenient. To do this, that, and the other.
It's costly to obey God. Always intrinsically rewarding. And blessings attached to it.
Now tonight, closing out early. You're going to hear the thing. We'll give you some extra time tonight. But I really believe that you and I should be thankful to our God for the holy place in which he put us. That's position. And the holy track in which he's planned for us. That's our wall. And he will walk like our position states that we are to walk. We'll be a real holy people. We'll be a peculiar people. And of course, peculiar means erected around. I didn't take the time tonight to show you that in Titus chapter 2, he says peculiar people there, and it's a completely different Greek word. As far as the main word is ousa, meaning the verb to be. But the prefix is the same. And when you think about it, well, I haven't got it up there, but if you think about the circle, peri means around. So he shows that we're to be around as well as be erected around. God erected us around, that's position. To be around is practice. And the Lord's always in the midst if we're in proper ground and proper position. It's the Lord Jesus in the midst. And occupation with him will character everything in our life. Everything in our life. Well, if there happens to be anyone tonight not saved, all I can say is, I know my Savior is able to save. He saved me. I was in the stoop and depth of sin, going on down for the last time, when the Lord reached down and saved me. And he reached down and saved you. If you can't say that I with a clear conscience, I know that I have eternal life. And he's telling the truth. If you can't say this, you need to be saved. And it's not too late. Thank God, it's not too late. Christ died for the ungodly. Can you take your place? The ungodly. I'll never forget a young woman in the state of Iowa
joy of being in their home just recently. Got to the door, what a greeting I got. They welcomed me on in. I stayed to spend the night with them, had sweet fellowships at the morning hour. Went on my way the next day. I did sick. Stopped by to visit them.
But one night in their home, I said to her husband, I said, Jim, I'm going to have to say something pretty solemn and pretty hard to your wife. You invited me here. You want me to counsel with you? I can't make any progress unless I make this statement. It's from Scripture. Can I say it? He said, that's what we invited you here for. Say anything that you need to say. I said, all right. I said, I'd already asked Catherine, but she ungodly. She said, no. I said, Catherine, she was standing and I was sitting and I was looking up. I said, Catherine, I hate to tell you this, but Christ did not die for you. Most people are arguing. But she insisted. Now I said, would you look here, please, at a great big print Bible? I just held it out there and showed her Romans 5:6. When we're yet without faith in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. She said, she wasn't ungodly. Christ didn't die for her. Let me tell you, she whirled around in the bedroom swollen, and she had herself quite a cry. When she came back, her face pleaded. She was she was one of those real sharp lookers. I mean, she really had it all painted up, picked up. But when she came back, that stuff was there. Let me tell you, the waterworks turned on really big factor. And she said, I'm lost. She was broken. She was mad at the same time. She said, to think I could have died and go to hell. And that old church, she named the name. She said, they never told me what that ungodly means is born again. And they said, if you've never been born again, you're lost. Get this straight. You're lost. You're not going to be condemned, but you can live away. Now, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you say, oh, God, I know I'm ungodly. I do believe Christ died for the sinners. It's very close to me, Lord Jesus. I will receive. And you can do that tonight. You can pass ceremony. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One time there was a man nailed to a tree right next to Jesus, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. Jesus said, verily, say this day shalt thou be with me in prayer. When you call upon him tonight, shall we pray.